What is the joy of Christmas? Why is Christmas a joyful season? Well, if you're Tony Bennett or from that generation, it's the happiest season of all, with those holiday greetings and gay happy meetings where friends come to call. It's the happiest season of all. There'll be parties for hosting, marshmallows for toasting, and caroling out in the snow. It's the most wonderful time of the year, he says. There'll be much mistletoeing, and hearts will be glowing when loved ones are near. It's the most wonderful time of the year. Today is December 25th. It is also Sunday. It is the Lord's Day, and it is also Christmas. For many, the joy of this day comes in meetings and friends and parties and caroling and loved ones. For many, the fact that Christmas falls on Sunday is not very important. For many, Christmas trumps Sunday. That is to say, the activities associated with Christmas take on a precedence over the gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day. I remember back in 2005, which I think was the last time December 25th fell on the Lord's Day, many evangelical churches at that time were actually closing their doors and canceling their Lord's Day services, shrouding it in spiritual terms, claiming that they were decentralizing the church and putting it back into the homes and among the families. The problem with that is that I wonder truly how many Christians who were forsaking the assembling together of themselves in favor of family activities were actually taking much time to worship God on that day. And the reason why I bring this up, why do you bring me up on Christmas? Why do you have to bring this up? Well, I think the Lord's Day and Christmas gives us a time to examine our spiritual priorities. When spiritual priorities conflict with familial or secular priorities, it's a test of our allegiance. Which will we choose when we have these conflicting priorities? And I don't say this to come down hard on any particular person, and there should certainly be no looking around as to who's here, who's not here, so that we could judge them or be harsh or critical. I realize, first of all, this is a time of year where people are traveling, visiting family, and are providentially hindered from being here. There are some who genuinely desiring to make the greatest use of this day are spending it with their families to be a witness to their families and will genuinely witness to their families. But then, truth be told, there are others simply who are doing that, whatever they're doing today, by default. Because this is the way they live their life, their whole life. Christmas meant family and mistletoeing and all those other things, and they feel they must do what they're used to doing on this day and go about the usual business of Christmas, meetings and friends and partying, caroling and loved ones, whether it's Sunday or any other day of the week. So in that way, Christmas trumps Sunday for many, even among those who would advocate keeping Christ in Christmas. And I say this again, not to condemn, but that we would all examine our priorities. Why do we do what we do? Why do we make our choices? We need to be continually monitoring our priorities as God's people. I can examine the way I think. Why do I think the way I think? Why do I do? What is my default mode when these priorities conflict? When spiritual priorities come up against secular ones or family ones? I pray that that would be our mindset as Christians, that we would continually have our minds renewed by the Word of God. And when conflicts arise and priorities are challenged, that we would honor God's priority. Now that said, this is Christmas. And we recognize this, we don't ignore it. We know, of course, that Jesus was most likely not born on this day. Most of us are aware even of the pagan origins of December 25th, how the church tried to capitalize on the celebration of the winter solstice, the return of the sun, the S-U-N. Then they celebrated this on December 25th. We must not, and I trust, do not worship trees and lights. And I hope that even the youngest in our midst, as excited as they were to open their gifts this morning, that they would also know that it is more blessed to give than to receive. But that all said, I'm not in the camp with those who would argue that, well, it's a pagan holiday, and therefore we need to ignore it. We are to treat what God has provided in His divine providence as an opportunity to rejoice. God gives us this time of season to rejoice that God took on flesh and dwelled among us. And that's kind of the way Spurgeon dealt with it. He recognized all the trappings of Christmas, but yet he said, I have once a year to reflect upon the incarnation. What a glorious thing. What a glorious thing to think of God taking on flesh, dwelling among us, and how that affects our lives. Christmas also provides an opportunity like few others to tell people who Christ is, why He came into the world, what He did, and how they may obtain salvation. It's no accident that divine providence has given us every once a year for every human being, everyone, even in the remotest parts of the world, but every human being is confronted with the fact of Christmas, and the fact behind that is that the Son of God assumed flesh, came into the world to save men. And certainly, apart from the loud voices of the few critics, no one can argue that it would be wrong for believers in this season, in this time of year, to express thanks to God for that. To express thanks to God for His unspeakable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never wrong. It's always right to think of Him, to speak of Him, to sing praises to Him. And rather than ignore the singing of the great hymns of Watts' Joy to the World or Wesley's Hark the Herald Angels Sing, I would say, why not sing it all year round? I see Christmas as God's, again, providential reminder to us to pause and rejoice in Christ's incarnation. Every week we celebrate the Lord's Day. We remember the death, burial, and resurrection, and we will today as well. Well, all of that would not have been possible if it were not for the incarnation. He first had to become flesh in order to die. So if you think about it, Christmas really sets our faith apart from all other faiths. The fact that God loved us so that He Himself condescended to such an extent as to take on flesh. Flesh. Think of that. Flesh. That which we link to the fall. That which we link to sin. Flesh. Became flesh and dwelled among us and became Emmanuel, God, with us. Our text, which we will turn to today, will bring us face to face with this joyous reality. If you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. What is perhaps the most popular verse associated with Christmas? Luke, chapter 2, I fear a verse that has become a bit trite, perhaps, as a result of reading it on every other Christmas card that you receive, especially your family members who know you're Christian and they want to get you a spiritual card. You know, or hearing it every year out of the mouth of Linus, or hearing it and singing it along in the mall with Tony Bennett and Johnny Mathis and as you're shopping in Macy's. Well, my goal today is to stir this verse up a bit, to bring back the awe of it, the majesty of it, as much as God would be pleased to do so. God's word is majestic. It's far from trite. Luke chapter 2. Verse 8, considering today the joy of Christmas. The joy of Christmas. I'm going to be focusing on verses 10 and 11, but I want to set it in context, so we'll read from verse 8. Luke 2, 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. On a silent night 2,000 years ago, was likely not winter, most likely springtime, as shepherds watched their flocks, they found themselves in the midst of an unexpected supernatural episode. Out of the calm of the evening sky, suddenly there appeared an angel from the realm of glory. Accompanying this angel was a shining light from the glory that that angel radiated as a result of being in the presence of the Holy One. Who did he appear to? Shepherds. Shepherds. It's significant that God would first announce his message to shepherds. Shepherds were the lowliest of positions at the time. They were not even allowed to testify in court. This is a continuing theme of the gospel, how God reveals himself to the lowly, how he reveals himself to the least of people, the least significant people he chooses to reveal himself to. While in unredeemed mankind, unredeemed society, we celebrate status and celebrity. God chose the unknown, the nameless, the faceless men of little renown to reveal his son to. Shepherds abiding in the field, just like they did every other night, watching their flock by night, underpaid men, rough men, hired likely because they possessed few other skills, not scholars, not rich, not famous, but they were tough men. Shepherds were rugged men, familiar with fighting off hungry wolves. But these rough men this night would see something more frightening than anything they've ever experienced in nature. Their response, fear, is something that every human being who has ever experienced who has encountered the holy. Coming face to face with the holy. In the words of the hymn, these shepherds quite literally quaked at the sight of glory stream from heaven afar. That which is holy is completely other. It's completely outside. It's completely alien. It's completely separate, alien to human existence. And by nature, it's fearful to us. We tend to fear that which we do not know, that which is different. When confronted with the mysterious, that which is unknown, that which we don't understand, that's the emotion that we express, fear. Think even of those things that bring fear in the natural sense, whether it be movies or literature that deal with paranormal activity or aliens or murder mysteries, or even a tabloid news show where they have an unsolved murder case. It brings fear. Trauma even accompanies such things. Well, there's nothing more traumatic than the holy. In fact, where it says in verse 9, the angels appeared, that Greek word means assault. These angels stood out starkly against the calm evening, an otherwise silent night became holy, and when it became holy, as the shepherds watched their flock, it became fearful. Confrontation with the holy is rarely associated with a serene series of events. You can't lighten the holy. Throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, we find this response of the people of God. They tremble when they're face to face with God. They tremble when they see the angels. We see it in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah encounters God in the holy place and he sees him high and lifted up and his train filling the throne room. And Isaiah says, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. A prophet of Israel, unclean lips. Why? Because he saw the complete otherness of the holy. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 10, it says, suddenly a hand touched me, Daniel saying, a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling, is Daniel's testimony. In the presence of the holy, there is an inherent feeling of unworthiness. Augustine spoke of the holy as causing him to be a shudder, insofar as I am unlike it. We read about Luther, how he would spend hours and hours in confession before the priest, not wanting to leave one sin uncovered. Why? Because he was starting to get an appreciation of the holy. His sin, no matter how small, they would say, these are peccadilloes, Luther. These are nothing. Small, venial sins. You don't need to confess these. But they stood out as black because he understood the holiness of God's law. And when Luther finally understood this completely. He saw what Daniel and Isaiah and the shepherds experienced, his own sinfulness in light of the holiness of God. And that was the great dilemma that ultimately led Luther to find grace in the book of Romans. Likewise, when the disciples were confronted with Christ's holiness, they looked at Jesus and they said, "What manner of man is this?" They saw the purity. They saw Christ in His excellence, completely different from all flesh. What manner of man is this? And by the way, this is an evidence that God wrote the Scripture, because man would never come up with such a God. We can understand the way Christianity has defaulted today to the Santa Claus God and the whole thing, an unholy God, this grandfatherly Santa Claus who gives gifts and comfort and winks at sin. But the God of Scripture, the holy God, the one who is described as having eyes of fire and a flaming sword coming out of His mouth, that's no creation of man. Man can't come up with that. Who would fathom a God that the writer about that God would say it's a fearful thing to fall into His hands? Humanity can appreciate the holy from afar. Humanity can look at the holy. The Jews would honor the prophets from afar until those prophets started to get into their own business. Today, people honor preaching until the preacher gets a little too close to their idols. Even the world exalts Christ in a way, as long as we can keep Him at arm's distance, as long as we can keep Him under the tree, as long as we can keep Him in a picture or in a manger scene. But don't let Him intrude on my life. We'll give Him that place, but I've had enough of Him when He starts telling me how to live. But these shepherds this evening were assaulted by the holy. They were, in the midst, they had no choice. They were struck by the holy. The angel intruded on their turf. And they were afraid. In fact, they were filled with fear. So, I think the King James had it, sore afraid. Phobon megon. Mega scared. They are mega scared. And how do the angels reply? Very appropriate in the context. What do they say? Do not be afraid. Fear not. I mean, this was the response of the angel to Hagar, to Daniel. When the people saw Moses' face shining, they feared. God said, the angel said to Zechariah in the temple, "Fear not, Zechariah." Because the natural reaction of man to God or His holy reflection in an angel is to fear. One day, we're going to see God face to face, and there won't be any fear. And the reason there won't be any fear is will be because we will be like Him. We'll see Him as He is because we'll be like Him. But right now we are not like Him, and as much as we are unlike Him, we will fear. Look what the angel says, Luke 2:10. Do not be afraid. But He doesn't just leave it there. He gives you the grounds for you not to be afraid. He says, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Good tidings of great joy. What were those good tidings? The Messiah had come. Christ had come. Rather than fearing, which was their natural reaction, these shepherds had every reason now, because Christ has come, to rejoice. The angel was preaching the gospel. And that word is there, euangelion. The good tidings is euangelion. The gospel. The angels are preaching the gospel here. The message of the holy angel who visited the shepherd's field was good news. It was great news. It was so great that the fear that they had was to be replaced by the only other reaction or the only other emotional response that would be appropriate, and that is great joy. And again, there's the similar word here, paron megalein, mega joy. Mega joy. So mega fear leads to mega joy. Also, this announcement was such good news that it would extend way beyond the borders of that shepherd's field that night. It says what? A great joy which shall be for who? For all people. So this joy, this news, this good news goes beyond the shepherd's field. It goes beyond just a handful of people. It's not only the shepherds that night that this message is to, but it is to all people of all time, to the very end of the world, the greatest to the least. And then he gets on and he's even more specific. There's a ground clause here which follows the announcement of the good news. The angel did not merely say, I have good news, but he gave them the ground for that good news. He says this, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's the announcement of the gospel. It's not generic. The great news about Jesus' birth is not merely some general announcement that the Messiah has come into the world and that he's going to save everyone. But notice it says, there is born unto you. The Savior is not even born to Mary and Joseph. Unto you. It's the same as the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The Savior is a gift to sinners. The Savior is God's gift of grace to individual people. And we cannot forget that the very reason Jesus became the God-man was for us. For us. For there is born to you this day in the city of David. This is the unbelievable aspect of Christmas. His eternally divine nature is joined to a fully human nature in union. And this union now is a permanent showcase that God is for us, unchangeably for us. He has demonstrated his love for us while we were yet sinners. He took on our nature, and his eternal being took on flesh and died for us. Jesus didn't just become a man because he could, because he wanted to show off to the principalities and powers. He didn't just become a man just to show what he could do. He became man with an intent for us and for our salvation. The very name Jesus means that. He shall save his people from their sins. He shall save his people. That is you and I who have come to faith in him. The Word became flesh. You heard it earlier in the reading, John 1. The Word became flesh to save us from our sin, to free us so that we might glorify him. The incarnation is the eternal testimony that the fully divine Son and his Father are for us. Then also, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. See, we can't miss one for the other. He's Christ the Lord. Don't miss the Lord. This Messiah who was born in Bethlehem in a feeding trough is the Lord. He's Yahweh. He's God. Our sin is so much of a problem that it actually would take one no less than God himself to pay for it, to save us. And there are times in the New Testament where Jesus is called God, certainly. There are times where the divine name Son of Man is used. There are other times where Jesus' attributes are clearly divine. There are other times Christ receives worship. We can go to many, many texts to prove that Jesus is God. But page after page after page of the New Testament, Jesus Christ is called Lord. And as he is called Lord, he is being identified with God's personal name, Yahweh. The more excellent, the name that is above every other name, the Lord Jesus Christ and Yahweh. What we celebrate then at Christmas is Yahweh himself, the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, becoming man. The incarnation is literally that's what the word means, incarnate, the infleshing of God in humanity. Jesus is taking on his humanity to his person. He's clothed in human likeness. He's found in appearance as man without losing any bit of his deity. He is Jesus, the one who was eternally existent with God, as God, became at an appointed time the God-man. And again, you heard it read earlier, the Word was in the beginning with God and was God, verse 1, but by verse 14, He became flesh and dwelled among us. So the eternal Son of God, without ceasing to be God, took on full humanity. This is a magnificent doctrine. What a joy it is for us as Christians. How unique does this truth make our faith? What a fuel to worship. No wonder there are so many glorious Christmas hymns. It's such a glorious truth throughout the history of the church. The Christmas music has always been so beautiful. Well, we make it Christmas music, but it's always been sung about the incarnation of Christ throughout the year. No wonder Satan hates this doctrine so much, as evidenced by the fact that cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, the United Pentecostal Church, all rob Christ of either His unique deity or His unique personhood. One or the other, His unique humanity. So let's not neglect any of these words in this text. He was born. Also, He was born when? This day. Meaning that He had to come at a specific point in time. He became flesh. And when you study John 1, you see the tenses there of John chapter 1. You see first how He was God. He was eternally God. The imperfect tense. But then the perfect tense, He became flesh. He didn't always possess a physical nature. He became flesh. The tense of John 1:14 speaks of a definite point in time. Well, this is the definite point in time. Luke chapter 2 is the definite point of time where it happened. All of eternity is altered at this moment. Think about this. The Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully God, dwelling in the bosom of the Father forever and ever and ever, as long as that is, now changes in form and takes on flesh. The Trinity is changed forever. The fullness of time had come, and there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. No wonder the day was met with such glorious manifestations in the heavens as lights and stars and angelic hosts. This is a significant day in the history of the universe. Eternal God, while remaining fully divine, takes on full humanity. Jesus is fully human body, physically, emotions, mind, will, fully human, without in any way compromising deity. So physically, we know He was born, He grew tired, He got thirsty, He got hungry, and was physically weak. And He died. All of these things uniquely human. He had human emotions. He marveled, Matthew 8:10. His soul was sorrowful. He was deeply moved in His spirit, and He even weeps in John chapter 11. John Calvin memorably sums it up this way. He says, Christ has put on our feelings along with our flesh. Jesus is also fully human in mind. Luke 2:52 says Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and men. How did He increase in wisdom? His mind grew. That means that He subjected Himself to human limitations of the mind. He willingly took that on Himself. In Mark chapter 13, verse 32, it says, concerning the days and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And people will look at this and say, see, Jesus wasn't God. But wait, what does this mean? If Jesus is God and God knows everything, in John 21 it even says Jesus knows all things, what is this saying to us? The answer is that in addition to being fully divine, He is fully human. Jesus is fully human. He has both an infinite and divine mind and a finite human mind. And how this all works together is a mystery. But it's peculiar to His nature. It makes it special, the person who He is. It's really what Mark 13:32 is when Jesus doesn't know about the hour is a confirmation of the humanity of Christ. If you want one verse to basically put away the oneness Pentecostals, it's this one. Jesus was fully human in mind. They're following another Jesus if he was not fully human? Christ was fully man. He had human minds are finite. And so that finite mind is manifested at times. And yet as God, John 21:17 says, he knows all things. As humans, we see the limitations of his knowledge. And again, this is not an easy thing to grasp. By the way, it took the church 5 centuries to work out this doctrine. Much debate and discussion in the early church to hammer out today what theologians refer to as the hypostatic union, from the Greek word hypostasis from Hebrews chapter 1, which simply means the personal union. The eternal Son of God with our humanity in one person. 2 natures, 1 person. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus is said to be the radiance of the glory of God and the hypostasis, the exact imprint of his nature. The 2 natures, then, united in 1 person, the God-man. Jesus, again, is not 2 persons. He's 1 person. And that's what the hypostatic union is speaking of, the joining together of the divine and the human natures into 1 person, Jesus Christ. Paradoxical as it may seem, this unique, two-natured God-man, Jesus Christ, is no contradiction, but rather it is his peculiar glory. This alone is for him and for no one else. Jesus has a human body, heart, mind, and will. He is like us in every respect, Hebrews says, except for sin, of course. And how incredible it is that the divine Son of God would not just take part of our humanity, but all of it. Because we need to be all redeemed, don't we? If it was just our body that needed to be redeemed, Jesus would just have to take on a fleshly body and could be in every way else God. But we need our minds redeemed. We need our emotions redeemed. We need our will redeemed. In the words of Gregory Nazianzus in the early church, he says, that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. So he had to assume a full man, full humanity. He became man in full so that he might save man in full. And he took that human nature all the way to the cross for us. No wonder we could sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. How precious, how it stretches the mind. To reflect on these things. How sweet it is. How awe-inspiring it is. As the Chalcedonian Creed of 451 states, his 2 natures are without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Because of this hypostatic union, only Jesus can fully satisfy the human heart. You know, God made us in a particular way. And God made us humans in the one sense, and in the other sense, he put eternity in our hearts. So only Christ can satisfy that. Our heart will never be eternally content with one that is only human on the one hand. Human beings can be very inspirational to us. We can model our lives after human beings. But he can't fulfill any person can't fulfill the eternity that God has placed in our heart. And that's why Buddhism falls short, and Krishna, and Moses, they all fall short. Because they're only humans. And that's why, you know, all the modern day cults that are built on humans, the Mother of God, or wherever, all these, or what's the guy in Korea? Sun Young Moon, these cults that are built on people. No human being is going to fulfill the eternity that God has put in our hearts, so that we might seek him. And yet, in our finite humanity, we are helped by the very real fact that Jesus Christ is a man, that he became like us because he loved us. We can identify with that God. Allah, the transcendent one, the Muslim God who does not love because he can't identify. A God who never became man will not satisfy the human soul. A transcendent God who does not identify with our weaknesses cannot minister to us. So our Jesus is utterly unique. Fully God, fully man. And he becomes the intercessor between God, that one that Job pictured, the one who could lay his hand on both. The one that Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5, the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Is that your understanding of Christ? Do you know this Christ? Or is he merely a statue under your tree? See the God-man? The one whom you can run to as your advocate? Turn to Hebrews, book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Is Christ your faithful high priest today, who still, to this very day, is your intercessor? Because you, in human sinful flesh, need to come to a perfect holy God. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. What a God we serve. What a God we serve. He quenches our thirst for the eternity he puts in our heart. And at the same time, he becomes a man and he befriends us and he dies for us and he prays for us and he sympathizes with us. And this is the Christ that the angels came to proclaim to the shepherds in that field that night. And this is the Christ he told them to rejoice over. And this is the Christ that he tells you to rejoice over. Did you know that you are often confronted with the New Testament command to rejoice? Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice. These are all imperatives, commands. You know, we get so wrapped up in life and circumstances which bring us down that we often ignore and disobey the clear command to rejoice. And that's sinful. This good news, if you're a Christian today, this good news that you have embraced, this good news that has changed your life will cause you to rejoice. It's so great that great joy has to follow, or else it's not what it claims to be. It's not such great news if there's not great joy that follows. So God commands us to rejoice, but remember, his commands are never burdensome. He gives us what we need to rejoice. The command is not burdensome, despite your trial, despite your difficulty in life, because God gives you what you need to rejoice in Christ. He empowers your joy. He's giving you what you need to rejoice in. He gave the shepherds what they needed to rejoice that night. He gives it to you. And joy is a product of God, ultimately. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a product of God. And brothers and sisters, if we look for it anywhere else, if we look for joy in the things of life, we're going to be sorely disappointed. Because when we think of joy, we often link it to celebration, delight in circumstances, the Tony Bennett song, you know? All the things, think about all the things that have brought a temporal joy to your life. A period of time you went through, maybe the end of a school year when all your work was done, graduation day, and you realized you didn't have to take another test in your life, or maybe beginning a new relationship, or involved in planning a wedding and the wedding of itself, or the birth of a child, or the birth of a grandchild. All these are examples of joy that comes. The adoption of a son or daughter. Joy. And we should rejoice in these things. But Christian joy is very different. Christian joy is something that even would come, Jesus said, when you're hated, rejected, reviled, and spurned. We're told in that day that you are hated and rejected and spurned to leap for joy. For great is your reward to be counted among those who are worthy of that persecution. Rather than coming at the winning of a $5 million recording contract, Christian joy is one that causes us to sell all so that we might seize the treasure. 1 Peter 4:13 tells us, rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings. James 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Christian joy does not come from circumstance. We say, well, I'll be joyful in heaven. Yes, we will be greatly joyful in heaven, but it's something that is a present reality. Jesus said, today now, he tells his disciples, don't rejoice because you have this ability to do this or do that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So we can rejoice now over the fact that our names are written in heaven. That's the joy that the angels announced that evening. That's the joy that we are being confronted with today, this Lord's Day. And woe to us if we rest on any other kind of joy in our life. Woe to us if we rest upon anything, taking joy in anything but having God's favor rest upon us. And if we are resting in earthly joys, if we are our only joy is in that which is of earth, those joys are going to melt away in eternity. Because if you're resting in those joys, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth in eternity. And you're hearing of this good news, of this gospel, just like the shepherds. God says, rejoice. This is a message of great tidings, of great joy that God is offering us today. And it is His sincere offer, but it can't be purchased with money. It can't be received by sight. It can only come by faith. Today, if you don't know this Christ, then you don't have any reason to rejoice. But I would ask you, what is it that would keep you from coming to Him? What is it that would keep you from embracing Jesus Christ? Has He not demonstrated how much He loves us in actually taking on flesh to dwell among us? Does not Christmas prove that He loves us? That He gave up everything that He could give? Why would you want to continue to serve any other God when God became flesh and dwelled among us and it so radically demonstrated His love for us? Maybe today you're like the shepherds before they got the joy, before they understood the message, they were filled with fear. Maybe today the fear of consequences for bad choices that you've made in your life. Maybe you're filled with fear of the future. Maybe you're filled with fear of death. Like the shepherds, there must be first great fear before we find the great joy. Fear has a place. Proper fear will lead to rejoicing. Proper fear will lead to finding those fears relieved. As John Newton wrote in the great hymn, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Great joy proceeds from great fear. When God speaks His word, there is fear and trembling. When the word is rightly read and it is rightly preached, when the law is preached, it brings out fear and trembling because there is an authority behind that word of the Holy One. And like the angels who brought the word of God to the shepherds, there was great fear. So the message of God today brings fear. The law of God brings fear. No mere mortal is confronting us when we open up that Bible and we are face to face with God speaking to us. No mere mortal is confronting us. Whenever God opens His holy mouth to teach us, we tremble. Who has never encountered God and His word in that way? Or encountered the Holy Spirit in preaching of the Word in this way. Fearful. Fear of what might happen to me, a sinner. The Word of God is supposed to bring us face to face with that sinful nature in the light of His holiness. As we hear the law preached, it makes us helpless to the fact, to the reality that we are hell-bound sinners. Miserable wretches. When you hear what you ought to be, when you hear thou shalt and thou shalt not, do this and live. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, or you will go to hell for eternity. That's a fearful thing. That is a fearful thing. When you understand what that means, when you understand how far short you fall of that, and you think about the penalty of breaking that law, in the light of the holiness and righteousness of God, our mouths are stopped. And as we remain in that state, if you remain with only God as your judge, that you know that apart from Him you're an object of divine wrath, that wrath is deserved, how can you rejoice? You can't. How can you rejoice with God as your judge? How can you rejoice knowing that God has the power to crush you for your sins? Well, the irony is, it's only when you're struck with that fear, that left to yourself, that's your rightful place. That you're bound for eternity in hell, left to yourself. And unless God rescues you, That's your rightful destiny. And only when you come to that reality, then the angel's message of great tidings produces great joy. There's no great joy in the gospel unless you come to the end of yourself. As you understand the extent to which you were forgiven, the magnitude of grace, then you will rejoice. The extent to which God went to save you, the more that you understand the magnitude of these things, the more you will rejoice. And then the burden to obey the command to rejoice is lifted because it is the most natural reaction in the world. We can't rise to our feet unless we're first laid low. Calvin said, we cannot possibly accept God's act of kindness until we have learned to hate our sin. Only then can we feel real joy. So let us not look for relief or contentment until God gives us rest and assures us that His wrath is past. Remember the angel's announcement of great joy, grounded in the person and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only as He is born as a Savior that sinful man can rejoice. It is only as He saves us from our sins that we're no longer under that wrath. The burden of God as judge removed now. Why? Because we have a mediator. Because we have a faithful high priest who makes intercession for us. Jesus Christ the righteous. Because He took on flesh. And He lived the perfectly righteous life on our behalf because He bore the curse that my sins deserve. Because He became the last Adam to fulfill that which the first Adam failed and I fail. Because He imputed His righteousness to my account and the blessings of the incarnation just go on and on and on. Though He could crush me and blot out my name from His book of life, He has instead chosen me as an object of His mercy and His love. And I can rejoice over Christmas for all those reasons. In fact, Christmas is my call to rejoice. It's my call to celebrate the goodness of God in His free and sovereign grace. He's taken me out of the miry pit and He's brought me into the kingdom of life. I was dying. I was dead in a pit. And He picked me up and pulled me out and He set me on a rock. So when we open our mouths this Christmas season to whomever and always, let them be filled with words of praise. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So great a grace, so great a Savior, how can we help but to rejoice? Amen.